In the past month, all of us were shocked as we heard about and witnessed the massacre at Columbine High School up in Colorado. We also turned on our TVs another night in the past month and saw stunned people standing there over a heap of rubble where just hours before their homes had been, and a tornado swept through there in Oklahoma and wiped out everything those people had on this earth in a matter of a few minutes. We hear of earthquakes around the world that kill whole villages, thousands perish. We hear nightly reports on the horrors of the war in Kosovo. On a personal level, if we were to go down the rows here this morning, I'm sure that there would be story after story of difficulty, of tragedy. Perhaps some have lost loved ones in an untimely way. Perhaps others have accidents that have left devastation as a consequence. Some are struggling with disease. Some have children who suffer from birth defects or health problems. And all these problems that we have and that we hear about, we always have the question, of course, why? Why did this happen? And particularly, of course, when it seems to happen to good people or to innocent children. And then we see scoundrels who seem to be living a fairly happy and healthy and long life, and we wonder why. We question sometimes God's goodness, His fairness. At times, if we're honest, we even question His existence when these problems hit close to home. It's the old classic philosophic problem of evil that all of us have heard about if we've had a college course in philosophy, and that is, if there is an all-good, an all-powerful God, then why doesn't He stop the suffering among those who are good? And why does He allow wicked people to prosper? I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us some answers to these hard questions in our text here in Luke chapter 13. Our text, of course, occurs in a context, as all of the Bible does. And so to really understand it, we have to understand the part we looked at last week. Jesus had just been rebuking the multitudes because they were missing the signs of the times. They could read the weather. They could see the clouds, figure out rain was coming, but they had Messiah in their very midst and they were blinded to it. And Jesus used an illustration of a man who's about to be dragged into court by someone, his opponent, who has a good case against him. And he says, if that guy's smart, he's going to settle his account before he loses everything in court. And the application of it is obvious. If you guys were wise to the signs of the times, you would get right with God before it's too late and you stand before His bar of justice. Then, on that same occasion, chapter 13, verse 1, Luke reports, some come and report to him about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is the only reference in history we know of this incident. It's not reported in extra-biblical history. But it's not hard to figure out what probably happened. Pilate probably had it in for the Galileans, who tended to be rabble-rousers anyway. They came into the temple. He figured there would be some sort of seditious activity going on. And so he sent in his troops. Maybe somebody threw a handful of dirt in the face of one of the soldiers or taunted them or something. And the troops let fly with their swords, and the blood of these Galilean worshipers became mingled in with the blood of their sacrifices as they were there worshiping in the temple. Then Jesus brings up another recent event, probably witnessed on the 6 o'clock news, if they had such in their day. And that was a tower that had fallen down in Siloam, probably near the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And 18 people had lost their lives in this accident. And Jesus uses both of these events to reinforce the same spiritual lesson that we're going to look at. Now, you have to understand and remember, Jesus was speaking here to men who did not apply spiritual truth to their own lives. And from his reply, we can also surmise that they were smugly thinking, we're better than those poor suckers who died, because they must have died because of some sin problem, either obvious or hidden in their lives. But us, Well, we're doing all right. We're alive and well, thank you. So we must be living in a manner pleasing to God. And they were shrugging off their own sins and sitting in judgment on those who had perished. Their theology was a lot like that of Job's comforters who came to him and said, Job, if you would just deal with this hidden sin in your life, then you wouldn't be suffering all of these things. And Jesus shows that that is not sound theology. And twice he drives home the application. He asked, do you suppose that these were greater sinners than the others? And twice he answers with the same answer, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And then Jesus tells this parable that reinforces and underscores the same point, and that is, if you don't repent, the time is coming, the axe will be applied to the root of the tree, you too will perish. I believe that our Lord is saying that rather than ask the question why when something happens, we need to ask the question what? That is, what am I to learn from this particular situation? And the Lord's answer is that tragedies should teach us that since death and judgment are imminent at all times, we need to be ready through true repentance, ready to meet our Maker. Now, before we look at these verses in more detail, let me just, by way of aside, point out something here on our Lord's evangelistic method that might help us as we share the Lord with those who are lost. Jesus easily, on this occasion, when they brought up about Pilate being such a cruel man as to slaughter these Galileans while they were worshiping, could have launched into a political diatribe against Pilate's cruelty. What an unjust ruler he was. We need to organize a protest. We need to write letters to our senators and so on and get this guy out of office. And Jesus' hearers would have gone on unchanged and lost in their sins. Jesus could have gotten into an interesting philosophical discussion about the problem of evil and how we can harmonize that with an all-good God and all of that sort of thing. And Jesus' hearers would have gone on their way, lost and unchanged. Our Lord instead used this potentially political discussion and philosophic discussion to home in on the consciences of his hearers and to say to them, you have a need to repent. And I believe the lesson for us is, again, when we're talking with people, is the key is to take common subjects, perhaps the massacre in Colorado, perhaps the tornado in Oklahoma, other current news events of the day, take them and turn them into an opportunity for spiritual discussion and help people see how this relates to them personally, that they need to be right with God. Because Jesus always had in view the need of sinful souls for a Savior, and so should we as we interact with people on the events of the day. You'll notice that there were two types of tragedies here, and they parallel the two that we just mentioned. There are tragedies that are caused by evil men, such as the one in Colorado. Here, Pilate slaughters a bunch of worshipers. And then there are tragedies caused by natural disasters or accidents. The Tower of Siloam fell. A tornado sweeps through, that sort of thing. But Jesus points out here that there is a worse tragedy than dying a painful death at the hands of cruel men. And there's a worse tragedy than being the victim of a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake, and that is to perish. And when he talks about perishing, Jesus isn't just talking about dying. He's talking about the second death that the Bible talks about, which is dying apart from Christ and being eternally separated from God because of our sin. As Jesus said earlier in chapter 12, I tell you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has authority to cast the soul into hell. That's what Jesus means by perishing. And so Jesus here is teaching us that we should learn rightly from tragedies so that we avoid the final tragedy, that of the soul perishing. First thing we need to learn from tragedies is that they stem from God's curse on the human race and on the earth because of the sin of the human race. Jesus here in verse 3 and in verse 5 assumes what the Bible teaches from the book of Genesis on, and that is that every human being by nature is born a sinner, a rebel against God, alienated from God because of our sinful nature that we inherit from Adam and Eve. The book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible chronologically, shows that even the most righteous man on the face of the earth had no claim against God when God chose to bring all of the tragedies he brought on Job. Job could not shake his fist rightfully at God and say, "Why are you doing this to me?" And if that's true about the most righteous man on earth, then what about the rest of us? You see, when we talk about, well, why did God allow this to happen to that good person? Why does he allow innocent children to suffer? We need to understand something. We're talking in relative terms. We're talking in terms of that person might be better than me, than I, or that person is relatively good compared to the mass of humanity. Children are innocent in the sense that they haven't yet discovered how to work out their sin nature like we have. And so in that sense, maybe they're sweet and a lot nicer than some of us, but we are all sinners alienated from God. And even the most righteous man on earth, Job in his day, had nothing when it came to the holy God. We're not even in the same league. We're light years from being close to the holiness of God. The Bible also teaches that our sin is the result, is the cause of all that we see of tragedy in this world. Everything that happens in creation is because the creation was subjected to fallen man who is fallen. And so every time we see a natural disaster, a flood, an earthquake, a hurricane, tornado, droughts, epidemics, disease, accidents, all of these things stem from God's curse on creation. And the Bible declares that it will not be until the new heavens and the new earth that God will remove the curse and there will be no longer any crying or tears or death for his redeemed. And he will remove the curse from the earth. Furthermore, our text in the Bible elsewhere teaches that there is not a direct correlation between the sinner's sin and temporal or immediate kind of judgment. God delays judgment. Even as Jesus says here, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than those who suffered?" And he says emphatically twice, "I tell you, no, no, they're not." The Bible is very clear, again, that people do not necessarily suffer in this life proportionate to their sin. And we get that mixed up. The disciples were mixed up on it. Remember when they encountered the man born blind? They said, "Lord, who suffered, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Interesting question. How could he have, you know, sinned in the womb? "Who sinned?" The Lord said, or the disciples said, "This man or his parents?" And the Lord said, "Neither. Neither. It was for the glory of God, so that God would be glorified by it." And there's a general principle in the Bible, and that is this. If you live in obedience to God, you will be blessed. If you live a sinful life, you will suffer the consequences of your sin. And so we see sinners all the time who drink, who carouse, who break the law, and their lives are broken and a mess because they're suffering some temporal consequences. But there are many, many exceptions in the Bible. There are many wicked people live long and relatively prosperous lives. Many godly people are struck down in young age. Take John the Baptist. Jesus said, "Among men, no one compares to John the Baptist. This guy's tops." That's what Jesus said. How long did he live? A lot younger than most of us, 30. And he had his head lopped off. By whom? A drunken king who was lusting after some dancing girl. And did Herod get struck down for cutting off John the Baptist's head? No, he lived on. He stayed in his palace. He had more parties. He got drunk again. He had more women. He lived on. The Bible is very clear that judgment comes in the next life. And if you don't believe that, then Paul says, go be a hedonist. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die if there's no resurrection. But he says, if there is a resurrection, then we had better live as different people because there will be a judgment. lurking just beneath the surface of this idea that, you know, people are suffering, they must be sinning, is really a self-righteousness and a pride on our part, isn't there? John Calvin pointed this out in his commentary 5 centuries ago. He said, this passage is highly useful, if for no other reason than that this disease, meaning self-righteousness, is almost natural to us to be too rigorous and severe in judging of others and too disposed to flatter our own faults. But, you know, that happens all the time, doesn't it? Someone else suffers and we sit there smugly thinking, if he'd just get his life together like mine is, those things wouldn't happen to him. You know, he'd come to me for a few lessons. I'd show him how to live. God must be pleased with me because life's going well. But that poor person, boy, they must be doing something. Maybe it's been secret, but God is judging them. And Jesus says that is a wrong, wrong idea. The idea should be, if tragedy hits our neighbor, we need to ask the question, why not me? I need to judge myself. And so Jesus goes on here and he shows us how tragedies show us that life is fragile. And that because life is fragile, we need to get right with God before we die and face his judgment. So when tragedy hits someone else, you know, what we all do is talk about it, don't we? We talked about the thing in Columbine, Colorado, in Longview, Colorado there, or wherever it was, Colorado. And we talk about the thing in Oklahoma, the tornadoes that swept through. And yet, do we go away changed? Or do we say, gee, too bad, and go on living the same way we're living? Jesus says we ought to examine ourselves. And when we see that on our TV sets, when we hear it in our newspaper, read it in our newspaper, whatever, we should say, what if that had been me? What if I had died? Would I be ready to meet the Lord? Have I truly repented of my sins? Is my life pleasing to the Lord? Because the fact is, sooner or later, it will be me. Maybe not in a tragic way, but sooner or later, we all must face judgment. You know, as you think about this story, I'm sure that none of the Galileans who got slaughtered by Pilate that day got up that morning and said, you know, I think I'll go on over to the temple and get slaughtered this afternoon. They didn't know it was coming. They would have stayed away. And none of those people that the tower fell on said, boy, that sure looks shaky. Let's go stand under it. Maybe it'll fall down. They would have stayed clear of that thing. It just hit. And, you know, I grieved with the parents up there in Colorado because I thought, Littleton, that's the name of the town, I couldn't think of it. I thought, you know, none of those parents said, as I often say, as my son walks out the door, bye, have a good day, you know, be praying for you today. And thought, that's the last time I'm going to see my child alive on this earth. They didn't think that, but it was true. And none of those dear people in Oklahoma thought, you know, well, yeah, a storm's coming. Everything I have in this life, maybe even some of my loved ones are going to be swept away in a matter of moments. But it happened. My son-in-law, Shane, spent the day working in Moore that day. Moore was one of the towns on the news that no longer basically exists. And I'm sure as he was working there that day, he didn't think, by town, you won't be standing tonight. Thought never occurred to him. And that tornado swept through there and wiped out the whole city. And the point I'm making is this. You can be here this morning and you're young and you're healthy and you don't even give a thought about death. You could be in your coffin tonight. So could I. Every one of us could, because life is fragile. And so we need to be right with God. As Jesus says here, and the second time he uses the word debtors, were they greater debtors? And he's going back to the parable he told about the guy going to court. And the idea was, get settled now before you get to court. Get it right with God now before you stand before him and it's too late. That is the idea Jesus is getting across. And so when we hear of a tragedy, as Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Every time I hear of that, I should say, oh, God, am I truly repentant for my sins? And that's the third lesson here that tragedies should teach us. They should drive us all to repentance, which will spare us from perishing. And twice Jesus emphasizes it. Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, if we believe Jesus, we better figure out what does he mean by repentance so that I won't perish? Well, biblically, the basic meaning of repentance is to turn. I'm facing you. I repent. I face you. I turn. That's the idea. Only it is turning from sin to God. I'm living a life of selfishness and sin. I repent. I turn to God and I begin to go God's way. That's the main idea of this word. Now, several things that we need to understand about repentance. First of all, we need to understand that repentance cannot save anyone because it does not atone for sin. What I'm saying is this. You can cry all day long about your sin. You can feel sorry for your sin from now until Jesus comes back, and that will not save you because that does not atone for sin. One thing and one thing alone atones for sin, and that is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Lamb, His substitute, who interposes His blood on behalf of sinners. And so repentance is simply the mechanism by which we turn and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Instead of looking to our own sin or trusting in our own righteousness, we change our mind from that and trust in the righteousness of another, in Jesus. And repentance and faith always go together. You cannot really separate them. You can separate them to talk about them because they are slightly different concepts, but they are really just two sides of the same coin. And so sometimes, such as in our text, the Bible says that you must repent or you will perish. And there's no mention of the word faith there. At other times, such as in John 3:16, it says, believe and you will not perish. And there's no mention of repentance there. And then still there are other texts in the scripture, many of them, where it says repent and believe in the gospel. And the two go together. And so we can't really separate them in one sense, but we can talk about them in a slightly different sense. Calvin argues that repentance is born out of faith, although they're not in a gap of time, but rather he says what motivates us to repent is the grace of God. That a man, when he understands the grace of God, will then turn from his sin. But we can't do that until, first of all, we understand that God is merciful to us in Christ. And then at that moment, we realize my sin has to go. But it should be inconceivable to everyone, although I must say there are some false teachers in our day who deny it. But it should be inconceivable that these two can be separated. In other words, repentance is what is turning from our sin to God. Faith is stopping to trust ourselves and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. But those go together because can you imagine someone saying, God, I trust in Jesus, but I'm hanging on to my sin. I mean, that just ought to be an illogical thought to us. When you turn from sin, you turn to Christ and to walk in his ways. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians are perfect or that we don't struggle with sin. And certainly there are moments that all of us have where we as Christians fall into sin. And at the moment we are not repentant. But I'm saying this, a Christian cannot live in sin and claim to be a Christian and be content in that state. There should be a jarring to our system. There should be a discontent where we've got to get right with God if we are truly walking with him. And so faith and repentance are both initial and ongoing for the Christian. At the moment of salvation, we repent of our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The next day, we do the same. We still trust in Christ. We still repent of sins that day. The next day, the same. And so on, all throughout the Christian life, so that it is a pattern in our lives. But as J.C. Ryle puts it, there was never one washed in the blood of Christ who did not feel and mourn and confess and hate his own sins. Now, how do we grow in repentance? Well, I believe that to grow in repentance, and it should be an ongoing thing, you've got to get a bigger view of God's absolute holiness and of his right to judge sinners. And at the same time, you have to get a deeper view of your own sinfulness down to the very heart level. First of all, with regard to God, we've got to see that he is righteous and that he will judge sinners. And I think that's implicit in Jesus' words in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in the parable. In the parable, God is the landowner. He planted the vineyard. He planted the fig tree in his vineyard. And if it isn't bearing fruit and he wants to cut it down, that's his right to do it. That's implicit in the parable that Jesus is telling. And God has the right for his people that he created to produce fruit according to his purpose. And if they don't, he has the right to judge them. That's implicit in the application of the parable. And no one can dare say to God, hey, what do you think you're doing? You know, in terms of interfering in my life or judging me or anything. God is the judge. He made this fig tree. He made us. He owns it. He can do what he chooses with it. That is implicit. Also, though, to repent, we need to see our own sinfulness. And I think that's implicit here in this parable. The owner of the vineyard planted these trees within the confines of his vineyard. They were not wild trees that were some guy ate a fig and threw it off to the side of the road and it sprouted up wild and no one cared for it. This is a fig tree in God's vineyard. This is one that has his protection. It has his nurture. It has his water. It has his care in every way. And yet it was useless for his purpose. And you know, the application is this. Every person who has been born on this earth was put here by God, created uniquely by the Creator, and made for his purpose, not for their own. And every person breathes God's air every day. Every drink of water they take, they're drinking God's supply of water that he gives. Every day that they eat food, they're eating food that God supplies. Every day that they enjoy health and strength, they're enjoying the life that God has given. Every day that they go forth to a job, they're enjoying the means of production that God has given. They walk outside and they see the beautiful creation he's made. And yet, how many people give thanks to God and praise to God and glory in God and say, God, I want to live this day for your purpose and for your glory? On my way to church this morning, I saw one guy out mowing his lawn, saw another guy jogging, saw a guy riding his bike, saw people flying by on their way to go view the Grand Canyon and wonder that God has created. And I thought to myself, how many of these people today will give glory to the Creator who has given them life and strength and breath and health and all the blessings they have given that he's given? They're not even going to a house of worship to worship him. And yet, you know, the ironic thing, when God strikes any of those people with any kind of tragedy in their lives, you know what most of them do? Why? Why me? You know, and they shake their fist at God. The book of Proverbs has a verse. Every time I read it, I chuckle. Proverbs 19:3. It says, a man's own folly ruins his life and his heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that the way it is? The sinner messes up his own life and then he rages against God. How can you do this to me, God? When God has been so gracious and so good and given him so many blessings from day one. And so what Jesus here is teaching is because of our sin, none of us are exempt from tragedy. If God gave you and me today what we deserve, I would instantly die and go straight to hell. I have no claim on God because of my merit. I am a sinner, deserving of his wrath and judgment. And since life is fragile, Jesus is saying we all could perish today. The need, the desperate need of every sinner is to flee quickly, promptly to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone there is mercy and where we will have forgiveness of all our sins. And if we go home and we turn on our tube and we see that there's been another tragedy somewhere in the world, oh, we should take it to heart and say, that could be me. That could be me. And tragedies are God's gracious way of warning the rest of us and saying, wake up, wake up. A worse tragedy could befall if you don't repent. As Jesus again said in chapter 12, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, one final thing is this question. Well, you say, all right, I'm supposed to repent. How do I know that my repentance is genuine? Well, I believe the parable that Jesus gives here shows us that the test of true repentance is fruitfulness. The problem with the fig tree was it wasn't fruitful. If it had been fruitful, the owner had no gripe with it. But it wasn't doing what he gave purposed for it to do. Now, in the parable, primarily, I think it's applying to the nation of Israel. Israel had been unfruitful. God had given them blessing after blessing after blessing. Now Messiah is in their very midst and they're ignoring him and they're about to crucify him. And Jesus is warning, time's almost up. I don't know if the 3 years in the parable refers to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry or not, but at least Jesus is saying, at the very least, there has been sufficient time for the nation to recognize Messiah, and they're about to perish. And as you know, in A.D. 70, God brought temporal judgment on the nation Israel, brought Titus and his Roman army in, and over 1 million Jews perished as he slaughtered them and tore down their temple and their city. But of course, the parable goes beyond Israel, because again, it's easy to sit here and say, yeah, those people should have repented. What about me? What about you? It comes right down to us, doesn't it? Have I responded to the message of Messiah? You know, this fig tree, again, is a picture of us in the church. As I said, it wasn't a wild one. It wasn't one somebody just tossed a seed and there's a fig tree. This is one that's inside the vineyard. It's had the water that the owner probably had to pump in there by hand. It's been irrigated. It had the fertilizer that had been dug up and put around it. It had all the privileges. And doesn't that point to those right here today who are hearing the word of God? I mean, there are people in Senegal who never heard about Jesus. There are people around the world who they're in the dark. They don't know who Jesus is, but us. What about us? We know. We've heard. We've got the word right in front of us. We're hearing it preached. Have we responded? And Jesus here shows that this fig tree isn't just neutral. He says, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? It's as it were, depleting the ground of its nutrients and standing in the way of other fig trees that could bear fruit. And it's a terrible warning, again, to those who could be fruitful, that they're not only endangering their own souls, but they're harming others around them as well. We say, what are the fruits of repentance? Well, obviously, it includes the growth in holiness that begins on the salvation and continues until we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan points out that what did the owner expect from a fig tree? He says he expected figs. He says, what does God expect from men? Morgan says, God expects manhood. And he says, what is the definition of perfect manhood other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And so fruitfulness in its essence is Christ-likeness produced in you and me. Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit in us. And then Christ-like conduct, that we live as Christian people in our homes, in our communities, that we love God, that we love others. And while we'll never be perfect in this life, there should be demonstrable difference in every Christian. People should be able to look at your life, as we heard the testimony earlier of this man converted in Senegal, and say, that person is different because of Jesus. Now, there's one aspect of this parable that I saved for last, because it's the best. Save the best for last. And it's this. It's the part in the parable about the guy who is the vineyard keeper. And when the owner says, cut it down, he intercedes with the owner and says, give it one more year. Let me go in and dig around it and aerate the soil and put in some fertilizer. And maybe, just maybe next year, it'll bear fruit. If not, then fine, cut it down. And I believe that he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes on behalf of the Father for mercy and for grace for you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And you know, the very fact that you're sitting here today is the mercy and the patience and the grace of God toward you, because Jesus has said, not yet, Father. Don't take him. Don't take her yet. Just give a little time, and maybe as they hear the word and it's fertilized in their lives, maybe it will germinate and they'll bear fruit for eternity. And so the fact that you're here today says God is gracious toward you. But don't miss the fact, if it doesn't bear within a year, he says, go ahead, cut it down. And I don't mean to scare you, but you don't know when your year's up. It could have started 364 days ago. You don't know, do you? And so what I'm saying is this, God is patient, but God isn't infinitely patient. God's grace has a limit when the curtain falls and judgment comes. And so the scripture says today, now is the day of salvation. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, I implore you, don't go out the door till you make sure that Christ is your Savior, that you've repented of your sins, that you've turned to Him, because there will be that day when He says, cut it down, and it will be too late. But you know, the good news is this. Jesus says in verse 3 and in verse 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The reverse is true. If you do repent, if you do believe in Christ, then the scripture says, the one who believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And that is the promise of God to every one of us, no matter what our sins, that if we will turn from our sin to God, if we will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but will have eternal life as God's free gift. Let's bow before Him. As we bow in the presence of God, you know your heart before Him. Don't play games with God, because He knows everything about you. He has gone to great trouble, the death of His own Son, to provide the opportunity for salvation for you. If you will believe in Christ, you can know the living God, have your sins removed instantly by His grace, be changed from darkness to light, from death to life. The Bible uses many pictures to show us the work that God does in our soul through salvation. Our responsibility is to repent and believe the gospel, the good news that Christ offered Himself in the place of sinners. And right in your heart, this moment, that transaction can be made with God, the living God who knows you and your thoughts. You can say, oh God, I have neglected you all my life and lived for myself and my own glory and my own purpose. Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. And He will. He is a gracious God. Dear Father, I pray you would open the eyes of those who are blind spiritually, that you would raise the dead right in our midst by imparting spiritual life to those who are in spiritual death, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would turn from their sin and begin to live lives that would bring glory to you. And we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.